Good morning, everybody. It's very good to see you all. We're glad that you're with us. If you're visiting with us, I wanted to take just a minute to welcome you personally. I've been out of town the last couple weekends, and I always miss being around this group of Christians, even though wherever I'm at, I always make sure I find God's people and worship Him. It's always nice to be around this particular group. Something, if this is your first time here, something that you may have noticed is that our worship is fairly simple. We just sing some songs that are not distracted with a bunch of other things, just human voices, human hearts singing to God. We believe that that's what the Christians did in the first century. We believe that what the Bible teaches is that Christians got together and they remembered Jesus Christ by taking unleavened bread and breaking it and eating it. And they drank fruit of the vine or grape juice. And you may wonder why we pass around unsalted saltine crackers and drink small group cups of grape juice. There's great meaning in that for us. It's one of the wonderful gifts that God's given for us to remember Jesus. That song that we just sang, it's a simple song. It's almost like a children's song. More about Jesus, we want to know. But the things that were said in that song are profound. We want to know more about His kingdom. We want to know more about His words. We want to know more about how He saves us and what His saving power is. We want to know more about His love and understand it more fully. What you found here is a group of people that are dedicated to Jesus Christ. There may be some in this audience that are half-hearted about it, but I know that the majority of people here, their whole life is about this. They belong to Jesus Christ. He is their life. And why we do what we do week in and week out is because we want to obey Him. We don't want to serve Him in any way that's been perverted by a preacher, either today or in centuries past. We just want to go back to the Bible and do what it says. And so we hope that you'll be impressed with that. We'll hope that you'll see that there's a genuine love, not only for the Lord, but for each other in this place. And that you'll give us a chance to continue to get to know you as you continue to get to know us. But more importantly, what we want from you is for you to get to know the Lord. And that's why we do what we do. So thanks for being with us. Before we get to this lesson, I'm going to invite you to pray with me, and we'll ask God to be with us in this study. Our dearest Heavenly Father, it is such a joy to be here today. You've given us so many good things, and this day is no exception. It's wonderful that you've allowed us to be alive again today. We're so thankful for the gift of life each day that we have it. We pray, Father, for those of us that woke up not feeling well or with heavy hearts or with things that trouble us, that you'll help change our focus and you'll put our vision on things that are good and righteous and joyful. And that you'll remind us that we're blessed to be your creation. And we're blessed to have access to you through Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful for times like this where we get to celebrate that with our loved ones and our family in Christ. We pray that you'll look into our hearts and that you'll accept our worship. We pray, Father, for those of us who have broken hearts or heavy hearts, that you'll lift the burden and you'll bind them up. That you'll help us to find the joy that comes from knowing you and having a relationship with you. We love you so much, but we know, Father, that it was you who first loved us, that you've proven that love by sacrifice and giving, by extending your hand, by not withholding even what was most precious to you and your Son. And so we ask, Father, that you give us the strength to love you in return similarly, that we'll give our lives the things most precious to us in your service, that we'll not withhold all of our energy and love and activity toward you, but that we will love you fervently and love your people, love your word, and and submit to it. Father, we're thankful for this time now. We ask a blessing on our reading of your word. We know that it's holy and that it's good and that it's living. May it live within us, and may you be with us in what we do right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with this here. I like to be in control of things. And you, some of you know that. If you've ever gone on a trip with me and we were going to drive somewhere, I want to grab the keys because I don't trust most of you. I'm not a very good passenger. I'm not one of those guys that I think, you know, does the backseat driver thing or tells people what to do. But if you pay really close attention, I'm not comfortable next to you. I would much prefer to be holding the wheel. I guess I'm sort of like that, if I'm honest. I like the stability and the security of being in control of things. I think that's actually been a help in my life on some levels. One of the reasons that I never did drugs growing up was not because there wasn't opportunity or temptation from friends. It was around me from the time I was very young, right in front of me. But I'm such a control freak, I guess, that I couldn't fathom the idea of being out of control. That was one of the things that scared me, I suppose. And that's good. But on the other hand, there are so many things about life that I've not figured out how to control. And in those moments and on those days and about some of those situations, it's not stable and it's not confidence, it's frustration and anger and bitterness. And because I can't control certain things, I sometimes have trouble in my relationship to God, and I sometimes have trouble in my relationship with other people because I don't know how to give up control sometimes. Now, I want you to think about your life and whether you're like that or whether you're not. On some level, every one of us one day has to talk about this as regards God's will for our life and what He's instructed and how He wants control. I'm just going to do something very simple. I'm going to take a Bible story and show you a man who I think was used to being in control. And we're going to talk about some lessons that are learned from just one event in his life, one time in his life, about this issue of control. What it is that we can't control and how we have to just be okay with that. And what it is that we can control. I'm going to take you to 2 Kings chapter 5, and we're going to talk about a man named Naaman. Now I'm going to read this text in just a minute, and we'll read through about verse 14. But before we do this, I want to give you a little bit of background to Naaman. In verse 1, it says that Naaman was the captain of the army of the king of Syria. Naaman was a very strong and powerful man. In fact, I'm going to suggest that he had more control than any of you ever have about anything. This was a guy used to being able to get what he wanted. It was a guy who could take things by force. I have to imagine he was a tough guy and pretty strong-willed. And it's a wonderful story because he's the guy in it. And through this whole thing, it seems as if the one thing that he can't stand is that he doesn't have control of his life in this situation. But he's going to learn some important lessons about that. Let's go ahead and read the story, and then we'll just make a couple simple observations this morning from it. Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now, the Syrians had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me or to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. There's a number of things that you can see in this story that Naaman was frustrated about. And number one, here's this great man, and he has absolutely no control of his body. He's got a disease. He has leprosy. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to threaten every doctor in Syria that if he doesn't fix you, you'll kill him? Well, you know there's no good in that because they can't do anything about it. And when he finds out that there might be somebody to heal him, he gathers up money, a lot of money, thinking that perhaps he can go down there and throw his weight around and purchase God's blessing. In fact, when he gets there, he goes straight to the king, and the king's frustrated because the king can't do anything about it, thinks he's just picking a fight, sends him, or is worried that they're going to go to war, until Elisha speaks up and says, "Send him to me, I can heal him, and he'll know that there's a prophet." He shows up at Elisha's door with horses and chariots. Did you notice that? I mean, he brought the whole entourage. How frustrating was it that Elisha didn't even come out and talk to him? Doesn't even pay this great, valiant warrior the courtesy of talking to him face to face. Sends a servant out and says, "Go away and dip in the Jordan." And he's so frustrated that he goes into a rage about this. And he says, "I thought something different. I thought that it was going to look like this." And he goes off to pout until one of his servants says, "Look, if he had told you to do something great, and even though it wasn't what you envisioned was going to be the answer, you'd have done something great, but why not just do the easy thing? Why not do what he said?" Well, I have to say that if I'm in Naaman's shoes, this is not an easy thing for me either. Let me show you just a few things that this story teaches that we are not in control of. And I think these are very important things to recognize. Number one, we're not in control of our outward circumstances. As much as you'd like to think that you are not. I don't care how much money you pay for health insurance. I don't care what prescription plan you have. I don't care how many times you go to the gym or what kind of nasty food you eat to try to keep healthy. You will not control everything about the way your body's going to break down. You'll get sick, and you won't be able to do anything about that. Some of you can't control your financial situation. You don't know how to stop the bleeding. Things happen where you lose your job. Other people younger than you, because they can be paid less, take your position and you get told to go home. And you can get frustrated about that, and you can try with all your might to make it happen, but you may find yourself in a situation where you can't control that. You may like to be somebody who controls the people around you. You're married to somebody who's not doing right, and you are intent on changing them. And so you'll manipulate and try to persuade them in ways and get frustrated when you can't figure out how to change them. I don't know what your circumstance is, but the Bible clearly teaches that's just how life's going to be. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Keep your finger here, we'll come back. Ecclesiastes 1. Something that wise Solomon had finally figured out after all of his living and all the power that he had, all the money that he had, all the wisdom that he had. Chapter 1, verse 15, look what he says. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Life's unfair. And there are things that are upside down and broken and out of joint that you just can't fix. Look at chapter 9. Verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. It doesn't really matter how strong you are, how rich you are, how powerful you are. Anybody hear about Tiger Woods this week? Even Tiger Woods can't keep from crashing his car. I mean, had he hit the tree a little bit harder, had things been a little bit different, the great and mighty Tiger Woods could be in a casket. There's just things you can't change. And we'd do well to figure that out, wouldn't we? In John chapter 9, verse 2, the apostles asked Jesus, why is it like this? They saw people that were blind and they saw people that were sick. And they had the question, so who sinned, this man or his parents? Is there a reason that life is like this? And Jesus goes on to respond, no, it's just the way life is. But God can do amazing things through those kind of circumstances. God can glorify Himself through the circumstances of people. Attempting to control outward circumstances only leads to worry and frustration and difficulty. Lesson number two in this text. We are not in control of our opportunities to serve God. Look at verse 2 again. It says that the Syrians had gone down to Israel and they had taken captives. One of those captives was a little girl. You know what's amazing about this story? The whole thing happens because of a little slave girl. I mean, had she not been taken captive, had she not ended up in Naaman's house, and had she not had the courage or the compassion or the conviction to say what she said, if only my master were in Israel, God could heal him. Can you imagine that little girl? Was she angry? Was she bitter? Did she miss her mom? I'll tell you, I think she's the hero of this story. And I'll tell you, if it had been me, I'd have been so frustrated about the fact that I was in a foreign place, in captivity, not in control of my own life, and so mad at my captors that there's not a chance that I would have had the compassion to say something like this. And I probably would have given up any kind of faith I had in the God that had left me for dead in this place. So she, in verse 3, tells him, do you see the significance of this? I'll tell you about a conversation I had yesterday. It was online, and I mentioned it in the bulletin. I was doing the bulletin, and I had my computer open, and Facebook, a social networking site, was on, and Caleb Blackwelder popped up, and he said, hey, man. And so he and I began to talk, and Caleb's in Korea in the military. Young man, young Christian, away from home, didn't get to celebrate Thanksgiving with his family. And I asked him how things were going, and uncharacteristically of Caleb, it was kind of like a not so great. You guys know Caleb, don't you? Caleb's always happy. So I asked him, what's going on, man? And he said, there's nobody like me here. It's so hard here. Everything is tempting. He feels overwhelmed. I hate that for him. So we talked for a little while, and I just told him, I just reminded him, where else are those guys in his barracks or in his dorm or in his company? Where else are they ever going to hear about the Lord? Now, he may want to be somewhere else, and he may wish he had some control over what his opportunities were to serve God. But I'll tell you what, and I told him this, that's his opportunity. It's all he's got. And I wish I could change it for him. And I wish I could change it for you. If you've been handicapped to not be able to serve God because you've got some sort of physical impairment, I wish I could change that. But you don't get a choice there. Where you are is where you are, and the people around you are the people around you. Whatever your abilities are that limit you, those are your limitations. You and I, we don't always get to serve God the way that we want, but we must serve God in the situation where we are. I have a friend in California named Bernice Boys. I've talked about her before. She is one of the most evangelistically minded people I've ever known. She will not die. I think she's like 110. And I think the only reason that God keeps her alive is because everybody she meets, she talks to. It doesn't matter where. She had a heart attack, like, I think it was like almost 20 years ago. Maybe 15, I don't know. And she ended up in the hospital, and a friend of mine went to visit her. And she was in the room, ICU. They were trying to keep her alive. And he went in and he talked to her and held her hand. And he was all wrecked because she was dying there, we thought. And she pulled him close to whisper something in his ear. And she said, I got a study with one of the nurses next Tuesday. No joke. I've not figured that out yet. Have you figured that out yet? How to not feel sorry for yourself, whatever your circumstance is, how to not wish you were just somewhere else so you could do the work better. That because you got stuck with a lousy family situation and the people around you don't believe what's right, or whatever it is, that you wish that it was different, but it's not. You don't have the choice about how you get to serve God, but you have to. This story teaches that we are not in control of God's blessings. Look at verse 7. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy?" The king of Israel couldn't control whether God was going to do that or not. And he knew it. Down in verse 16, the servant of Elisha said, but as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Excuse me, this is when, we didn't read this, but when Naaman wants to pay, Elisha refuses. Why? Listen close. Because you cannot buy God's blessings. I don't care what you heard a preacher say on TBN. I don't care what you hear people say in books or on television or wherever it is that they say it. You cannot buy God's blessings. You're not in control of that. And anything different than that is just simply not so. It's false teaching. And it feeds our ego that we think that we're the ones in control of this. God is God. He is. Now, He promises blessings to those that obey, but He can't be bought. And just because you obey doesn't mean that everything you wish would get cleared up in your life is going to get cleared up in your life. He gets to decide that. And if you've somehow thought you were going to bargain with God, that God, I'll serve you if you make everything work out like I hoped, that I'll find the man of my dreams or the girl of my dreams, or that you'll make me not be lonely, or that you'll make me rich, or that you'll make me not suffer physically, and you believe that your obedience to God had anything to do with those circumstances, and now you're going back on your part of the covenant because you didn't think He kept His promise, then go read again. He never promised it. God will bless those who He wants to bless. And if you don't understand that, go read the story of Job. Go read the story of Paul. Go read the story of Jesus Christ. God's blessings will come when God's blessings come. Sometimes God's blessings aren't what we think they're going to be. Last thing in this story that we can't control, and maybe one of the most important: we are not in control of the means of receiving the blessing. I've always been interested in verse 11, when Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought," and that was the problem. Right? Some of us just think too much. I thought that if God was going to save people, He'd save them like this. I thought that the way that God would do this or do that was this thing. Well, I thought that worship should look like this because that just seems much better to me. We think so many things, don't we? And he thought that because the rivers where he was from were better, that would be a good choice. Why not just go there and dip in the rivers there, and then he could be healed in his hometown in a clean river, not in this mucky river, the Jordan? You see the parallels in this story, don't you? The simplicity of a God who says, "You want my blessing? You want me to heal you? Then go dip in a river." Well, what does that have to do with anything? Absolutely nothing, except that I'm God and I told you to dip in a river. There was no magical power in the Jordan. What there was a God who wanted to test the faith of the one, who wanted to see if somebody was willing to give up control, who was going to see if somebody could be humble enough to submit to some strange ritual that made no sense in his head. What's the connection between the forgiveness of sins and the dipping of underwater in the New Testament? I don't know. I get the symbolism. I see it. I understand some things about why there's an imagery in it. But it's what God said. And you don't get to control that. As much as you want to hope, and as much as I wish it was something different. Those are important lessons. Let me add one that I didn't put up here, but it's in the New Testament where Naaman's mentioned again. Look at Luke 4. Luke chapter 4 is where Jesus gets up for the first time in his hometown and he preaches in the synagogue. He reads from Isaiah 61, starting in verse 18, about how God had anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to do all these great works. Well, he sat down and in verse 21, everybody's looking at him and he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they're so impressed with Jesus, the gracious things that he's saying and how eloquent he is and how amazing it is that he's saying what he's saying. But then Jesus goes on to say some things that make them so mad. Look at verse 23, after they think he's great. He says this in verse 23. "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And as soon as he says that in verse 28, these people are so enraged that they want to kill him. And they led him out to a hill to throw him off a cliff. What had he said that made them so mad? Well, basically, here's what he said. "You just said that I'm Joseph's son. You just said that I'm from your hometown. But I'll tell you this, a prophet's not welcome in his hometown. You're going to hear about me doing things, and you're going to wonder why I didn't do them here. But I need to tell you something. This is kind of how God works. For those of you that like to be in control, do you know what you cannot control? Who it is that God saves. Did you know that? In the days that he spoke of, when there was a drought and Elijah had prayed, who was it that Elijah helped during the drought? A Gentile. In the days of Elisha, when he was in Israel and the servant girl talked about how he could be healed down there in Israel, who was it that Elisha healed? It was not a Jew, it was a Gentile. And you know what was so frustrating to these Jewish folks around the time of Christ, is that they couldn't control who was in the kingdom and who was not. And neither can you. Neither can I. Because we're not in charge of God's blessing, and because we're not in charge of God's means to obtaining the blessing, whether it's Jew or Greek or male or female or black or white or anybody, if they come to the Lord and they do what He says, they get to be saved. And I don't get to control that. But you know what I do get to control? And this is the lesson. I get to control my attitude. I get to control the way that I react. And I get to control my obedience. And this is what life is all about, right here. I don't know where you are with these things. You can try all of your life to control your outward circumstances, and you can get really good at it. But when it comes to the things of God and the things of eternity, you have no chance, none, of controlling those. God does. He knows how to save us. He loves us. He's told us how to have sins forgiven, to have hearts repaired. He's told us how to walk in wisdom. And all of our resistance against it is futile and damaging. And the sooner we can let go of that and figure out that the only thing that I can really control is that I'm going to obey, and I'm going to do what He said, and I'm going to have my attitude right, and I'm not going to react in unfavorable circumstances in less than godly ways. As soon as we give that over to Him, life gets better, and eternal life is a reality. And I'm grateful for that. I want to end with one thing Jesus said that I think sums this up. If you're still in Luke, turn to chapter 9. Verse 23. And He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" What do you think of that question in verse 25? I tell you what I think of that question. I don't know if this will be true, but wouldn't it be ironic if that poster, that billboard, that verse is displayed all over hell? Because that's the perfect question, isn't it? What's it going to profit you if you control everything in your life and through your strength and ability control it all, and you gain the whole world and you lose everything because you wouldn't give it to God in submission to Him? What a haunting question that'll be. Verse 24. It's the paradox of Christianity to me. I do want to save my life, but here's what I know. I can't. I can't. I want to. I believe that He can, and He will if I obey, but the whole process is the paradox. In order for me to save my life, I've got to give it up. I've got to. I've got to relinquish control. I've got to be meek. I've got to give it to Him and allow Him to lead and obey when He says go and stop when He says stop and remove things when He says to remove them and add them when He tells me to add them. I have to. And if I am not willing to bear my cross, verse 23, and if I'm not willing to follow Jesus because I want to strike out on my own and cut my own path, it will profit me nothing. Don't be ashamed of God. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when He comes in His glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Don't be ashamed of Him or His words. And that's the hard part, because His words are the thing that are embarrassing sometimes. The reason that we don't want to live like He told us to live is we don't want the shame of it. If you're ashamed of it and you're unwilling to go dip in the Jordan, you're unwilling to obey God because you think there's a better way and you want to appear a certain way, you will lose it all. That's the promise. But if you'll submit, there's a joy in it, and there's a future in it. We're going to sing a song that I didn't ask Tim to lead, but it's a perfect song for what we're talking about. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. in His presence daily live. Listen to the words of this song as we sing it. And let me encourage you to figure out what it is that you're not letting go of. And please, don't fool yourself. Naaman was willing to leave Syria to go to Israel. I'm sure that was sacrifice enough for him. You have to give it all of it. Whatever it is that you're holding on to, that's incompatible with you standing with Jesus like you should, please, consider it. If we can help you, if you'd like to give your life to Jesus and be baptized into Him, if you need our prayers, whatever it is, you can come forward and tell us while we stand and sing together.